Turn in your Bibles to Malachi. Malachi chapter 2, and if you would stand, I'm going to begin reading at verse 10. Malachi chapter 2. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks a godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? All scriptures inspired by God are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. Malachi, like the prophets that preceded him, was called to address the particular sins of God's people. Malachi has addressed the people of God in their questioning of God's love. That's the first thing that he addresses. They doubt the love of God for them. And he tells them that God has declared his love for them and then demonstrated that love by choosing Jacob rather than Esau. He then confronts the people with the fact that they are bringing to be sacrificed to the Lord animals that are defective. They are dishonoring God with these sacrifices. They are not treating God with reverence. And they're not treating the things of God with reverence either. The things of God they consider to be contemptible and detestable. And thus, they think it is okay to bring what God says they should not, in blatant disobedience to the will of God as he has made it known to them. They were to bring unblemished male animals, and they were bringing the lame, the sick, and you remember that these were defective sacrifices. The priests were culpable in the sins of the people because they were accepting these sacrifices. The priests should have been the leaders of God's people and should have been reminding them of their duty to bring unblemished male animals. But rather than being the leaders of God's people spiritually, they became the followers. They said, okay, if this is what you want to do, then that's fine with us. Just bring them. Come on. We'll sacrifice what you bring. No big deal. And they were profaning the altar of God. We find in Malachi chapter 2 that God addresses the priest specifically. The priests were failing in their duty to teach God's people the truth. They were failing in their duty to live a righteous life before God's people. And God says that because of their failure, He was going to bring a curse upon them. In chapter 2, beginning at verse 10, Malachi addresses two further problems related to God's people, related to not only the general population of Jerusalem and Judah, but also problems related to the priest. The first problem that he addresses in verses 10 through 12 is that of unlawful marriages. The second problem that he addresses in verses 13 through 16, and that is the problem of unlawful divorce. Now, let me say as we get into these two things, about which people, understandably, are sometimes sensitive, that these are not the unpardonable sins. God forgives even the grossest and the foulest of the sins of His people. Even the things that He hates, even the things that His people do that are an abomination to Him, He is, upon confession and repentance, willing to forgive. So we must always keep in mind when we address sin, whether it be these two sins or other sins, that these are not unpardonable sins, that these are not unforgivable sins. We have a God who is gracious and merciful and willing to cleanse us from our sins by the blood of Christ through confession and repentance. That does not mean, because God is merciful and forgiving, that we should look upon and take sin lightly. We need to take seriously, we need to take to heart what God says about our particular sins and shortcomings in the body of Christ. Now, Malachi addresses, first of all, this is probably as far as we're going to get this afternoon, he addresses the issue of unlawful marriages. And the two things, by the way, before we get into this, unlawful marriages and unlawful divorces, were tied together. Because apparently what was happening in Malachi's day is that Israelite men were divorcing their Israelite wives so that they might marry strange or foreign gods. Now that is the way that is put in the text, which means that they are marrying women who are pagan and idolatrous. And so those two things go together, but we're going to address them separately. So let's first look at the issue of unlawful marriages. Marriages. God begins by asking a series of questions. There are three questions. The first being, have we not all one Father? This is a rhetorical question, and the expected and obvious answer is that an Israelite would give is that, yes, we do have God as our Father. He is our one Father. Some commentators think that the question of the fatherhood refers to that of Abraham and the fact that the Israelites claimed Abraham as their father. You remember several times in the Gospels we read about that. Jesus confronting the Jewish leaders of his day, and what's their big claim to fame? Abraham is our father. Well, they are descended physically from Abraham, but spiritually they were not the descendants of Abraham because they were not of Abraham's faith. Well, Abraham is not the father being referred to here, I don't think. I think it refers to God who is both the father of these people, because he has adopted them by covenant into his family. And he is also their creator. This nation exists because God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he made a covenant with Abraham and a covenant with Abraham's descendants, and he promised to make of Abraham and his descendants a what? A great nation. So he is both their father and their creator. And because he is their father and the creator of the nation, they have a special relationship to him. They are bound to him by covenant. And as his covenant people, they are to walk in loving obedience to his commandments. He goes on to ask the question in verse 10. Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? In other words, in the covenant that God did make with the fathers, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because of that covenant that God made with the descendants of those men, they had a special relationship with each other that carried with it obligations to treat each other in a particular way. They were to treat each other with love and with kindness and with mercy and forgiveness and respect as God's covenant people. And when they didn't treat each other that way, they were dealing, he says, treacherously. Now, in those verses that I read this evening, verses 10 through 16, the word treacherously is used a number of times. They were dealing treacherously with each other. He goes on to say, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. What is the abomination that has been committed? Well, he goes on to explain. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. Now, when you first read that holy institution, which God loves, what do you think of? You think of marriage, don't you? I mean, after all, isn't this about unlawful marriages and unlawful divorces? Well, it could be related to that, but in the Scripture, nowhere is marriage called a holy institution. But what is called holy are the people of God. They are holy in that He has set them apart to be His peculiar people. You know what peculiar means? It means that they are to be different. He called them apart to be His special people. And He called them apart so that they might be different from the world. Different from the world how? Well, different from the world in a number of ways, but particularly in relationship to worship. The surrounding nations worship multiple gods. But Israel was to worship how many gods? One. The pagans worshiped their god by images. God's people were forbidden to make images by which to worship God. The pagans around them lived an ungodly lifestyle. God's people were to live a godly and righteous life before Him in obedience to His commandments. And so they were to be distinctly different from the nations. They were His holy people. And when they broke his commandments, what are they acting like? They're acting like pagans. And they are profaning themselves as God's people. Then he goes on to say, he has married the daughter of a foreign god. This was the particular sin by which they had profaned the Lord's holy institution. God had made it abundantly clear in His Word that they were not to marry strange gods. That is, they were not to marry foreign women who worship those strange gods. And He makes it clear in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 30 at verses 13 through 16, and also in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Before God's people were to enter into the promised land, you know, there was a first time and then there was a second time because they failed the first time to go in because of unbelief. But Moses was getting them ready to go into the promised land. And here's what he says to the people. You shall destroy their altars, that is, the altars of those nations that were in the promised land at that time, break their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous god, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifices to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take his daughters for your sons. And his daughters play the harlot with your gods, with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. Here, God is warning His people of the danger of intermarriage, the danger of the sons of Israel marrying the daughters of these pagan nations, because these daughters of these pagan people were idolatrous and would lead God's people into idolatry as well. And in a minute, I'm going to point out the one glaring example of that from the Scripture. But in the meantime, before we get there, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, when the Lord your God, now they're getting ready to go in, after they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of their unbelief. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people on the face of the earth. Here again, God is saying, I chose you to be a special people, to be a holy people, to be a people set apart for me. And because you are my holy people, you are not to marry heathen or pagan, idolatrous people. You must not do that. Our tendency is to read those things in the church today and say, glad I'm not a part of that anymore. That's old covenant stuff. Well, it's not only old covenant stuff, it's new covenant stuff as well. For the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be unequally yoked. And so both in the Old Covenant and in the New, God forbids His people, those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, God forbids them from marrying those outside the faith because of the danger that exists in marrying an unbeliever. An unbeliever will not have the same worldview as a Christian. An unbeliever will not have as their goal the glory and honor of Christ. An unbeliever will not have an interest in serving Christ, but will have an interest in serving self. An unbeliever will not be interested in the corporate worship of God's people on the Lord Day if they have any interest in worship at all. There are grave and great dangers in relationship to marrying if you are a Christian or a believer, an unbeliever. And the danger is that they will lead your heart astray. In that relationship with light and darkness, with righteousness and unrighteousness, somebody's going to win. And more often than not, it's not the believer that wins. It's the unbeliever. In 1 Kings chapter 11, I thought for a moment this morning Vaughn was going to steal my thunder, but he didn't. But in 1 Kings chapter 11, listen to this. But King Solomon loved many foreign women as well as the daughter of Pharaoh. And I do agree that the daughter of Pharaoh had probably embraced the faith of the Israelites. And thus it would have been permitted for Solomon to marry her. Women of the Moabites, Amorites, Edomites, Sidonites, and Hittites. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn your hearts after other gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Here's the kicker. And his wives turned his heart. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonites, and after Malcham, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord as had his father David. Solomon married, contrary to the word of God, unbelieving women, and they did exactly as God said they would do. They led his heart astray. We not only find a sad example of disobedience leading exactly to where God said it would in the lives of in the life of King Solomon, we also have a sad example from the life and marriage of Olivia Langdon. Y'all know who Olivia Langdon is, don't you? Olivia, I'll explain in a minute. Olivia Langdon had been raised in a Christian home by devout Christian parents. She had professed faith in Jesus Christ and was a member in good standing of her church. But she fell in love with a young man who was an open critic of Christianity. That young man's pen name was Mark Twain. Olivia wanted to marry Mark Twain, but her father would not give his consent. Olivia's father was a Christian and knew well the Bible's warning about marrying an unbeliever. But Olivia kept after him and kept begging. And she eventually wore him down, and he eventually gave her permission to marry Mark Twain. When she and Twain were married, on the day of their wedding, she wrote, "I know Samuel will become," Samuel was his real name, "I know Samuel will become converted to Christ." She married him with her eyes wide open, fully aware that she was marrying an unbeliever. At first, things went well, and Twain seemed to be warming up to the Christian faith. Albert Bigelow Paine, in his comprehensive biography of Twain, records that, and I quote, "His natural kindness of heart, and especially his love for his wife, inclined him toward the teachings and customs of her Christian faith. It took very little persuasion on his wife's part to establish family prayers in their home, grace before meals, and the morning reading of the Bible chapter. One of Clemens's friends, who knew him to be a great skeptic, recorded his surprise at visiting the home and discovering Mark Twain praying and otherwise joining in on family worship. Unfortunately, in time, Twain began to express his distaste for worship and said this to his wife, 'Livy, you may keep this up if you want to, but I must ask you to exclude me from it. It is making me a hypocrite. I don't believe in the Bible. It contradicts my reason. I can't sit here and listen to it, letting you believe that I regard it as you do in light of the gospel, the word of God.'" Mark Twain's unbelief had a disastrous influence and effect on his wife. And Olivia gradually progressed from doubt to the death of her faith. One day, when she and her sister were walking across the field, she confessed with sorrow that she had drifted away from her orthodox views. She had ceased to believe in a personal God who exercised personal supervision over every soul. Years later, in a time of bereavement, Mark Twain tried to strengthen his wife with these words, "Livy, if it comforts you to lean on the Christian faith, do so." She replied, "I can't youth. That was her nickname for him. I haven't any. Her faith was destroyed by the man she married. I don't think that was Mark Twain's intention, because he loved his wife, but that was the result. You know, I think back then to Galatians and the words of the Apostle Paul, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. That which a man sows, he will also reap. And if you blatantly, with your eyes wide open, marry someone who is an unbeliever, you can be certain that God's view of that relationship is that, and hear this, it is an abomination to Him. He hates it. Because you have disobeyed His revealed will. And mixed marriages usually end, no matter how promising the start, in unhappiness and divorce. And even if that is not the case, you will certainly bring much unnecessary sorrow upon yourself by your disobedience. The one who willfully sins by marrying an unbeliever and yet continues to worship as though everything is okay between himself and God is only fooling himself. It goes on to say in that passage, if I can find it here quickly. It goes on to say in that passage, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware. He does it with full knowledge, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. You keep on worshiping. You keep on bringing your offering, your sacrifices, and God, the inference is not pleased with that, because you have, with eyes wide open, blatantly disobeyed Him. And you did something that He says is an abomination in His sight. Parents, as you bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, make sure when they reach their teenage years to teach them what the Word of God says in relationship to who they should marry as Christian young people. Because they're going to be thinking about that, and so we need to instruct them. Now, we may instruct them, and they may go in the opposite direction anyway, but at least instruct them. Warn them. Tell them. And if they decide to do contrary to your instruction and disobey the Word of God, then their guilt will not be on you because you did what you were supposed to do. Young people, purpose in your own hearts right now that you will never allow yourself to become romantically involved with an unbeliever. Just don't go there. Because if you go down that road, it is very, very hard to turn back. Do take seriously what the Word of God has to say. And do not become involved romantically with someone who does not profess faith in Christ, who does not love Christ, and who does not worship the Lord our God. And if there is ever that kind of romantic involvement, know that you cannot and you must not marry. And as hard as it may be, if by God's grace that person never comes to faith in Jesus Christ, then you're going to have to break that off. And you're going to have to go your separate ways. And that's going to be exceedingly, exceedingly difficult. But it must be done. Now, a lot of times, and I have heard this more than once, people that I have known excuse themselves from obedience in regards to this by saying, well, I have known other Christians who have married non-Christians and everything turned out just hunky-dory. You know, that other person came to faith in Jesus Christ and they lived happily ever after. Well, let me say this to you. That is the rare exception and not the rule. What you need to go by is the Word of God. And if God tells you not to do something, then don't do it. It's as simple as that. And if, as we grow older and we lose our spouse, perhaps, and are a widow or a widower, when it comes to companionship, that's something we all want and all desire. We like human companionship and fellowship. We still can't go there. Oh, I've met this wonderful man who's... No. Or I've met this wonderful woman. No. If they're not a believer, you can't go there. Don't do that, God says. It is an abomination. Now, we could say of sin in general that all sin, really, bottom line, is an abomination to God. All sin, bottom line, is disobedience. Most of the time, when we sin as believing people, we do so with our eyes wide open because we know what God says in His Word. We know what obedience looks like, and we know what disobedience is, so that when we disobey, we are acting, are we not, in high-handed rebellion against God. We are acting treacherously. And so we must obey. And we must do so from the heart, out of love for God and gratitude for what He has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. No sin is unpardonable. But I don't ever want to commit a sin that God says is an abomination in His sight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are serious matters. Matters that affect all of us in one way or another. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that You would give us strength, that we might do Your will, that we might resist what might be the inclination of our own hearts to pursue a relationship with someone who does not know You. Father, we pray that You would help us not to go there, not to pursue that sort of relationship. Help us to be patient and wait upon You for an appropriate person to set our love and affection on, one who knows You, one who loves You, one who delights to worship You. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that if we have sinned, we pray that You would forgive us and that You would help us to do what is good and pleasing in Your sight, not only in this area, but in others as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.